Now I'd like to change the total scene. I want you to come with me on a trip to Rome, Italy. And you say, great, I'd love to do that. Let's go. But I want you to do it in your mind. Can you imagine Rome? Some of you have been there, I know. Some of you have been there visiting us. Imagine Rome, Italy. Imagine that it is summer. It is the dawn of a new day in the year of our Lord, 67. A.D. 67. There is a small group of men and women, probably not more than 50, who are making their way, mostly on foot, down the cobblestone roads outside the city walls of Rome, heading east on Via Ostiense toward the ocean, toward the sea. One of the men in the group is chained to two guards, a guard on each side of him. And there are other palace guards of the Emperor Nero, and perhaps some soldiers to protect this group from these people they called atheists, because they didn't believe that the emperor was God. And they had to protect themselves from these radical people they called themselves Christians. And following this entourage of military escort was a small band of men and women who did call themselves Christians. They were friends. They were brothers and sisters of the Apostle Paul. As you have guessed, is the man in chains, the one who has written the passage that we're looking at in these weeks, the letter to the church at Philippians. And they passed down the cobblestone road, just actually about two blocks from where Nancy and I once lived in Rome, and down into a shallow area with the pine trees and eucalyptus trees. It's a lonely spot. And as they arrived there, it is now a place that is called Tre Fontane, Three Fountains. The guards with the chains roughly forced the Apostle Paul down on his knees. There was no tender compassion here, no concern for his welfare. And as they forced him down on his knees, another Roman soldier stood up and ended the Apostle Paul's life as he was decapitated. And this band of Christians who loved the Apostle Paul as their pastor, their brother and their friend, wrapped his body in blankets and carried him away to the underground burial place of the catacombs. And the Apostle Paul's body was laid away. I wonder what was going through Paul's mind in those last moments in that early dawn of the summer of A.D. 67. I think I know, because I think he wrote to us about that. And if you have your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, the first chapter, if you have a hymnal Bible, Bible from the hymnal rack in front of you, it's on page 1827. But Paul had written about this from his prison in Rome. And he wrote this about 6 years, actually, before he was executed by the Emperor Nero. And he wrote this: "My hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I think this is what was going through his mind as he was led outside of Rome and forced to kneel and was executed. "For to me to live," he wrote, "is Christ, and to die is gain." He was not willing to turn back. He was not willing to try to escape. He was not asking his brothers and sisters in Christ to try to set him free, because he knew that God was in control of his present and his future. That is what Pastor Gary has been talking about as he's been explaining the book of Philippians and asking us to keep in our mind this breath prayer, rekindle my joy. Rekindle my joy. And you remember that joy doesn't mean happiness. It doesn't mean fun. But joy, in the scriptural sense that Paul is writing about here in the book of Philippians, means a wellness of soul. A wellness of soul. That God is in control of my present and my future. And all that happens is because He has allowed it by His hand to come before me. I can trust Him. My soul can be at peace. And this was what exemplified Paul's life. This was what brought him unjustly accused, a Roman citizen, executed because he refused to put his trust in a Roman emperor, but kept his trust in his Lord Jesus Christ. And as Pastor Gary has been explaining here in this first chapter, Paul is expressing his own personal testimony about the fact that the gospel must be the first thing in the life of the believer. It was his testimony, and he was writing to the Philippian church saying, this is what it's all about. The gospel must be first in your life. The first thing when you meet someone on the street, the first thing as you gather in worship, the first thing as you wake in the morning, my life is to live the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as Pastor Gary has gone through this first chapter up to this point, remember in verse 12, Paul wrote that all that has happened has been for the advance of the gospel. In verse 13, I am in chains because of the gospel of Christ. In verse 14, my suffering for the gospel has encouraged others to preach the gospel. Verse 15, that some preach it true out of jealousy, out of being opposed to what I'm trying to do, but others are preaching it because of their love for me and the love for the Lord. Verse 16, I am in prison for the defense of the gospel. And verse 18, the important thing, Paul writes, the first thing is that in every way the gospel is preached. Now, when we use the word preach, we usually think of a preacher. We usually think of somebody that stands up here on a Sunday morning and preaches to you. But you know, Paul was writing to a church. Not everybody was a quote-unquote preacher. Not everybody was the pastor, the elder of the church. But he was writing to people like you and to me. All of us, the first thing in our life needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's more important than my home. That's more important than my job. That's more important than my car. That's more important than anything else, the gospel. If that is first, everything else is left up to God. And we don't need to worry. As we come to our passage this morning, which is verses 27 through 30, We have a different level. Paul has been up to this point giving his own personal testimony and encouragement in the gospel. And now he moves to exhortation. Because of what I've said, this is how you should live. In verse 27 and following, whatever happens. Now that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Whatever happens. Whether I am set free and come to see you, whether I am put to death, whether you lose your job, whether you have sickness, whether your house burns down, whatever happens, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Nancy and I have been married for over 41 years. We got married very young. That's why we can still look so young and have 41 years of marriage. We've learned a lot in 41 years of being married about relating to one another and raising children. But there's one thing that Nancy probably has in common with almost every other woman in this place, especially those who have been married. And that is, she believes that I, as a man, practice selective listening. I hear what I want to hear, and I don't have to hear what I don't want to hear. How many times will I say, "Well, I didn't know that." And she says, "Yes, you did. I told you." Well, it must have been something that just wasn't exactly what I wanted to hear at the time. It's a guy thing. I think it's universal. Most women would think that of men, that they hear what they want to hear. But you know the sad thing about it? When I come to the Word of God, speaking from personal experience, I practice selective listening. I can choose what I want to hear. Oh, and the great promises that we love, and great verses like John 3:16, you know, how wonderful that God loved the world so much that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have that's a verse we all love and want to claim. There's some others, though, that we perhaps would just as soon skip over, and we do. It just becomes a habit. And this passage is one that I think I have practiced very well selective listening on. I can remember when I was a teenager and just going into college, and I had great zeal and I was fervent and committed. I was going to change the world for Christ, and I would daydream about hundreds of people coming to know the Lord through my ministry and my life. And then I entered into ministry and I found out that it's a little more difficult than daydreams. And it's not always as responsive and productive as daydreams. And year after year after year, things just became sort of normal. And that zeal sort of got blunted. And you wake up in the morning and it's the same as yesterday morning. It'll be the same as tomorrow morning. And that fire that burned in my heart when I was 20, 21, 22 years of age just sort of cooled off. At 22, this verse probably fired my imagination, prompted me to get up in the morning and get back to school to get trained so that God could use me. But by the time I was 45 and 50 and 55, this verse was a long ways in the background. How sad it is. How sad it is that we allow life to distract us from the gospel. The first thing, whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, how can we ever possibly be worthy? Well, he's not saying that you're going to be worthy or that you were worthy. It wasn't because we were worthy that Christ died for us. But he is telling us that as you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and become followers of Jesus Christ, as you become children of God, you have privileges as well as responsibilities. Now, the privileges we like real well. We're fine with those. But sometimes the responsibilities are a little bit more difficult for us. I remember in Italy, we were living down in the Naples area at Pozzuoli, working in a brand new church at a place called Arco Felice. And there was a young man in the community by the name of Luigi. And Luigi was very typical of Italian husbands. Luigi would come home from work and he would have supper because his wife had prepared it for him, and immediately after dinner he would head back out onto the town. carousing and drinking with his friends and doing whatever, I won't mention, young men do there. And come back home at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, having no concern for his wife, no concern for his family, no concern for how the house went. It got so bad that one night his wife, and they lived, you know, they live in apartment buildings in Italy for the most part, and I think they were about at the third floor. Had every apartment had a balcony with flowers and all on it. And one night his wife sat out there on the balcony waiting for him to come home. And their balcony was right over the entrance to the apartment complex. And she had a big flower pot. She had had it. No more. My husband is not worth it. And as he came to the door, she dropped that flower pot. Fortunately, she missed. But that's how bad life had gotten for this family. But the church was just getting started in Arco Felice, and some of his co-workers had found Jesus Christ through the testimony of other co-workers and friends and family. And Luigi, through them, one night, instead of going out to carouse, he stopped at a tent where there was an evangelistic meeting going on by the church. And he listened to the Word of God, and he was convicted. And that night, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, do you suppose that made any difference in Luigi's life? It was amazing to see the change. We heard about it. He came home that night from accepting the Lord, walked in the door, closed the door and turned to the electric meter, which was right inside the entryway. He had a hot wire on it, so the electricity would go around the meter, and that way the electric company wouldn't know how much electricity they used. That's common practice in many Italian apartments. He opened the lid, took the hot wire off, and put the lid back on. Now, why would he do that? Did somebody tell him he ought to go home and do that? No. The Spirit of God was already at work in his life, and he knew, as a believer, that ought not to be. And from that day on, he would come home from work and have dinner, and he stayed at home with his family reading Scripture, hungry for the Word of God. He realized that there were responsibilities in being a believer. He realized that the gospel had a greater call on his life than his former way of life did. He was changed by the gospel. Sometimes we can ignore the gospel so easily. I can remember also when Nancy and I were young teeny boppers almost, right out of school, we pastored a church in Central Oregon. And the church had a troubled history. A lot of division and fighting and strife. And I remember one day a red-headed woman came up to me, a member of the church, and she was very typical of what we think of red-headed women, a fiery temper. And she said, "Pastor Ed, I cannot forgive that woman, and I don't think God expects me to." Whoa! Where did that come from? Certainly not from Scripture. She was very conveniently reading over the whole heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ died that we might be forgiven, and He expects that we forgive as He forgives. But nope, God doesn't expect me. It's been too rough for me. How the Lord's heart must be broken at such attitudes as that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm not much of a Shakespeare fan. I had to study Shakespeare in school, and I find it very hard to understand. But there's one thing that Shakespeare has done. He's written a lot about a king by the name of Henry V. And in many of his plays, his dramas, he portrays Henry V as a young man who lived a very, very dissolute life. He enjoyed the privileges of being the son of the king, but he lived a life of drunkenness and carousing and was anything except a testimony of what royalty ought to be. As he got older and his father, the king, became ill, he came to realize the importance of the responsibilities of royalty. And on his father's deathbed, he made a commitment to live as his family name dictated. And he said to his father, as a crown was being given to him, his father on a deathbed, and he said to his father, "Father, you won the crown, you wore the crown, you kept the crown, and now you are giving it to me, completely unworthy of it." And from that point on, we read that Henry V became one of the best kings that England ever had. He accepted the responsibility of living his life worthy of the crown. And that's so much like the gospel, isn't it? Christ won it. He wore that crown. He kept it, and he gave it to us unworthy. We sang about that this morning, something about royal robes that I am not worthy of wearing. I can't remember, you know, I'm not a musician, but that song, it spoke of the fact that he has given to us a position that we did not earn, but we ought to live worthy of it. Not only is there the fact that we ought to live worthy, but Paul goes on to explain how that is done. It's interesting. These verses, I don't know how many words, I didn't count them, but three verses here, actually four verses, 27 to 30. Some people might think I talk a lot. Paul writes a lot. Before this was translated into English, you know, this was one sentence. No periods. One sentence, four verses long. Well, what that means is, hey, you just don't go in and start hacking it up and taking part of it away and keeping part and forgetting part. It's all one thought process of Paul. Walk worthy. Okay, how are you going to do that? And as he looks at this, he tells us how. He says, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, or whether I'm dead or alive, I want to know that you stand firm in one spirit." This is part of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. As a body of believers, standing firm in one spirit. Paul not only writes long sentences, but he uses a paintbrush to do it with his words. In this passage, he's talking like, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He uses a very special phrase there that actually means walk as worthy citizens of the gospel, referring to the fact that people at Philippi were citizens of the Roman Empire. And if they had responsibility as Romans, they had responsibility as members of the family of God. Be good citizens of the gospel. And he uses here a military term, stand firm, which gives the idea of soldiers on the front line, standing firm, not turning around and running away from the enemy, standing firm as one in spirit. Because if one breaks and runs, then it's going to scare and frighten others, and they will be tempted to break and run. But if you stand firm together, united in one spirit, the enemy will not prevail. Don't step back. One spirit. And he goes on to say, not only stand firm in one spirit, but he says also contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And here's another swish of the paintbrush. He moves from citizenship to military. Now he's talking about basketball, I think. And he's talking about an athletic team anyway. And he's saying, I want you to contend as a team of athletes as one man. Actually, it says one soul. So, soul and spirit are dedicated to working together in unity in the church. No special privileges. No squabbling. United. Just contending as one man. It reminds me very much of the Trailblazers. You know, in past history, if you're not a sports person, forgive me a moment, but in the past few years, you know, we talked a lot about the Jailblazers rather than the Trailblazers. And they all belonged to a team, but they all played as if they were the only man on the floor, hogging the ball, not cooperating. They wanted their names to be elevated so people could see how good they were. And they kept losing and losing and losing and losing. And people in Portland got sick and tired of them. But now, this young team that they have, they are playing together as a team. It doesn't matter who makes the points. What counts is that the goal is reached and they win. They play as a team to win. They're unselfish. And that is what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi and to the church at Hinson. Play together as one man. It doesn't matter who gets the glory. It doesn't matter who calls the play. It doesn't matter who makes the basket. You're together. Stand together, firm. Play together, soul and spirit. And that's a challenge to us. Last Sunday when Pastor started his message by saying something about a business meeting that someone came to and never came back again, we kind of chuckled and laughed. Out of embarrassment. Because it says something about our church. It says something that has to be changed if we are going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We cannot do that if we are disjointed. We cannot do that if we are going in different directions and different people claiming for the supremacy. Not only are we to conduct ourselves in this way, but he goes on to say, and remember, it's all one sentence here, and he changes the metaphor again when he says in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is an interesting word, but don't be frightened. It's the only time in the whole Bible that that word is used. And you know, when Paul wrote it, he had switched from citizenship to the military to an athletic team, and now he's talking about horsemanship. Don't be frightened is a word that is used to describe a horse that is startled by a loud noise or by a sudden activity, and he breaks away, running away, bolting out of fear. And Paul is saying to the church, don't bolt. Don't be surprised by sudden opposition. Expect it. It's going to come. If you are living the gospel, there will be those who oppose the gospel. We don't always have to worry about that so much in America, and maybe it's because we're not living the gospel as well as we ought to. But I came across a story. There are many of Christians in the world who have suffered because of their faith. And this is about a young man in Iran. In 1984, Mehdi Dibaj was imprisoned by the government of Iran on charges of apostasy for converting from Islam to Christianity. He languished in prison for 10 years until his case was tried in 1994. 10 years without trial. Some of the last lines of his written defense to the courts read like this. And this is what he wrote. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in His beloved person and all His words and miracles recorded in the Gospel, and I have committed my life into His hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like maybe he read Philippians sometime. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of His holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord. This young man was sentenced to death because he believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The U.S. Put a lot of pressure on Iran about this case, and so he was set free. But being set free is not always freedom, because they found him a short time later murdered in a local city park. To believe in Jesus Christ was a death sentence. Don't be frightened by the opposition. Why not? How could Paul write this? He himself, he was in jail. He was in prison. He had been beaten. He was chained to guards. He did not know if tomorrow morning, when I wake up, they're going to lead me out and execute me. He didn't know if tomorrow morning, when I wake up, they're going to set me free. But he writes, don't be startled by the opposition. How could he do that? Because he also knew Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which he had written. He had a good memory. He knew what he had written. And that tells us there that everything that happens to us happens for good. God will work it out for good for those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. And Paul knew that no matter what happened, whether it was by life or by death, it was all for the good, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the gospel. He goes on to say that this will be a sign. This is a sign to those who oppose the gospel of Christ that they will be destroyed. If you stand firm, if you're unified, if soul and spirit, the church of Christ, is together making the gospel first, this will be a sign to those on the outside that they are losers and that you will be saved, and that by God. There is a testimony involved in walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm going to hear whether you walk worthy or not walk worthy. But it's not just to Paul, it's to the world around us. I was thinking this week of walking up and down Hawthorne and around the neighborhood and just trying to ask people, tell me, do you know Henson Church? What do you think about Henson Church? I didn't do that. Probably didn't have the nerve. But I hope that there would be those that say, yes, I know Henson Church. They are committed to Jesus Christ. They are committed to serving Him. They're committed to the advancement of the gospel. They're committed to serving the community. What a testimony that would be, that Henson Church walks worthy, conducts itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says, because, for it has been granted to you. Something has been given to us. Something has been given to us by God's grace, it says here. And what is that? Well, first of all, you have been graced with the privilege of believing the faith of the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ. That has been given to you. It's not that you have earned it, but it is a grace of God. But he says not only that, but at the same time, you've not only been gifted and graced with the privilege of believing in Christ, but you have been graced and privileged to suffer for Him as well. Both together here, both of them in the same phrase that God has given to us the privilege of believing and the privilege of suffering. Why would that be? Suffering is not something we enjoy. How can suffering be a grace gift of God? It's because we're suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, a lot of our suffering is brought on by our own stupidity, by our own sinfulness, by our own stubbornness, by our own lack of wisdom. He's not talking about that necessarily here, although that would fall under whatever happens also. So I make a mistake, change, walk worthy. But he's talking here about suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is a special privilege of believers who put the gospel first. Who put the gospel first. I don't know why we are not suffering. Most of the time we don't. I can remember back at the church at Arco Felice when it was just a baby church. People like Luigi coming to know the Lord. It was just almost a daily happening that someone was leading a family member or a co-worker to Christ. And as soon as it was known that they had become Christians, they were attacked by the sects, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and anybody else, trying to discourage them, trying to keep them away from the truth. And it was a period of struggle for the church. They were being attacked on all sides. But what it did is it drew the church together because they had a common opposition out there, and they had to stand firm together, and they studied the Word together, and they encouraged one another, and the church grew in their faith. They grew in their walk with Christ because of the opposition. And it was a joy. It was a privilege. It was a cause of rejoicing as they got together and gave testimonies of what they had learned from the Word about the gospel. And they were not swayed by the false teaching. One of the greatest stories in church history has to do with the church in China. You've heard it mentioned a few times here. When the communists took over in the late 1940s, it was estimated that there were about 900,000 believers, Christians in China. When the communists took over, faith in Christ became illegal. About one third of the church was imprisoned. A lot of the leadership and the pastors. About one third of the church was executed. And about one third of the church turned back and saved their own life, but gave up their faith. Out of 900,000, about 300,000 survived in prison. And maybe a few scattered here and there on the outside who were not arrested, but the church was decimated. The leadership was gone. But in prison, the leadership became like Paul. What a privilege! I'm in jail. I have an audience to preach to, and they preached the gospel so boldly and so effectively that the guards and employees of the prisons and other prisoners were coming to know Christ in the droves. So the communist government said, we have to fix this. And they took them out of prison and scattered them to the furthest reaches of China in other jails. Beautiful design of God, because they kept on preaching. And people kept on coming to know the Lord, scattered throughout China. And then you will remember when President Nixon was able to go to China and we got a brief glimpse of what was happening. It was estimated at that point initially that maybe 50 million believers were in China. From 300,000 oppressed and imprisoned to 50 million. And today, 30 years later, they're estimating that 100 to 120 million people follow Christ in China. How could that happen with opposition? How could that happen when it was illegal to be a believer? And still today, there is this paradox in China of a church that is allowed to flourish and a church that is forced to go underground and persecuted and imprisoned and killed for their faith. It is because of the opposition that they stood firm and grew. I don't like suffering any more than anyone else. And I wouldn't wish it upon any of us, I guess, but you know, if we stand for the gospel, Scripture says you will suffer persecution. I'd like to turn your attention to something in closing that is on the pews around you. And if they're not enough for you, there's more in the Welcome Center and the Hall of Missions. This is called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. It reminds me very much of what the Apostle Paul is writing. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, go back, hold back, let down, slow down, back away, hesitate, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present remade, and my future is re-aimed. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, dwarf goals, deficient faith, and cheap grace. Whoa, who is this guy? I no longer need preeminence. I no longer need prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. May God grant that we can join the fellowship. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, his example. Oh Lord, he not only talked it, he lived it. He not only preached it, he believed it. That the gospel is first and all else really doesn't matter. I pray for Henson. I pray for myself, Father, that these words might be real and active in my life and in the life of my church here. May we serve together in one spirit and one soul, one team, for one purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.